I do believe it was last week somebody asked me the question, during Daniel's life and ministry or period of his exile, just how many Babylonian kings were there? And I said there were more than the Bible itself mentions. The Bible mentions Nebuchadnezzar. It also mentions Belshazzar. And it mentions the Persian or the Median king when the Medes and the Persians took over, Darius the Mede. But there are these other ones that are noted to history. There was Nebuchadnezzar's father, first of all, Nabopolassar, who was the one who really consolidated the Babylonian Empire, brought them to defeat the Assyrians, brought them to defeat the Egyptians. But the those are the other competing, of course, powers and empires of the day. And he died in 605, which is the very year that Daniel was taken into exile. So though it was Nebuchadnezzar, his son, that brought them into exile, he was the leader of the armies, in somewhere in that year, his father died, and he returned to Babylon. Was Daniel and his friends already there? Were the vessels of the temple already taken to Babylon at that point? Was Nabopolassar on the throne? Well, we can't be certain. We can't be certain. But it's a possibility, so I put him up there. I put him up there, Nabopolassar, who died in 605, the same year that Daniel and his friends were taken into captivity. Then, of course, we have Nebuchadnezzar, and he's actually Nebuchadnezzar II. Remember, there was a whole host of kings prior. In fact, the Assyrian Empire, this was the more modern, did I say Assyrian Empire? I'm sorry, the Babylonian Empire. This is the more modern version of the Babylonian Empire. For a long while, they were under other authorities. They came again to prominence in the days of Nabopolassar. But even prior to that, of course, there were Babylonian hegemony, can I use that word? Control, governance over that whole region of Mesopotamia and other adjacent regions. But this was the more modern Babylonian Empire. If you study the Babylonian culture or history, there's several empires, several reigns, just like there were among the Egyptians, different reigns of the different pharaohs at different periods. That was also true with Babylon. But in fact, Babylon's empire building goes back to the Tower of Babel in the 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. So Babylon was always a power in the Mesopotamian region. But after Nabopolassar's death, of course, there's Nebuchadnezzar II, the one we're most familiar with in the scriptures, the one that we meet who had the dream in chapter 2, the one who built the idol, the worship that the youths of Israel would not bow before, and hence they were thrown into the fiery furnace. He's the one that had the second dream in chapter 4. So at least four chapters were intersecting with King Nebuchadnezzar, who had this reign of more than 50 years. 57 years, I think, is what we have there, that he reigned. And then he died, and he was succeeded by Amel-Marduk. He's also called Evil-Merodach. That's another name. And some of these Babylonian names are these it's transliterated from other languages into English, but that word Evil-Merodach doesn't mean he was an evil man. It's translated really Amel-Merodach, which actually means a man of Marduk. A man of Marduk. Marduk was the principal god of the Babylonians, and so he was a man of Marduk. And he just reigned a couple of years, and he was died, and he was succeeded by Nergal-Assar. And again, I don't know a whole lot about Nergal-Assar or Amel-Marduk. He had a couple of years on the throne, and he died and was succeeded by Labashai-Marduk, who had a very brief reign of just some months, 556 BC. And he was succeeded by Nabonidus, Nabonidus. And I mentioned him a couple of times in our study of chapter 5. Because he was the principal king of Babylon known to history. In the Daniel chapter 5, we learn about Belshazzar, who was reigning in the city of Babylon. And In the study of the Bible, there were those who said 100 years ago, the Bible is simply wrong. The Bible got it wrong, saying that Belshazzar was the king when we know it was actually Nabonidus, that he was the king. But subsequent archaeology, uncovering of cuneiform texts and tablets, really did uncover the reality that Belshazzar, who was the son of Nabonidus, did in fact reign as a co-regent. And very likely he did reign in Babylon, because Nabonidus, I'll get the pronunciation sometime in my life correct, but it probably is not going to be today. But he was actually exiled from Babylon. Not exiled, really, but he was in conflict with the king, with the priests of Marduk, because he was not a worshiper of Marduk. And again, that was the principal god of the Babylonians. And so he spent most of his time outside of the capital city of Babylon. And he really was most of the time in Saudi Arabia, modern Saudi Arabia. And then when the Persians came and defeated the Babylonians, he still was outside of Babylon at the time. So it's likely, it's not just likely, we know the Bible's right, but even in terms of what we've uncovered with history, we know the likelihood that indeed, in fact, Belshazzar was co-regent reigning in the city of Babylon at the time when the Medes and the Persians defeated the Babylonians. So the Bible has been rehabilitated along those points. And that's good to know, because when we come to the reign of the Persians and the Medes, and the biblical text with respect to that period, which comes to us in Daniel chapter 6, we're confronted with another, quote, historical problem. How does the Bible and history intersect when we know that the king of the Medo-Persian Empire was Cyrus, Cyrus the Persian? And yet the Bible seems to tell us that this fellow Darius the Mede was the king in Babylon in chapter 6. Now, it's important, I think, to note that Daniel, book of Daniel, does not ignore the reality of Cyrus. Chapter 1, he's mentioned Daniel was in captivity all the time until the reign of Cyrus the king. You see that in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 21. It says that Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So it's not that the Bible doesn't know about King Cyrus. The Bible certainly does know about King Cyrus. And that Daniel was in Babylon until the reign of King Cyrus began, the beginning of the reign of King Cyrus. Also in chapter 6 as well, we have that verse 28. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So the Bible's telling us that just as you had a co-regency in this period with Nabonidus and Belshazzar, so the Bible's telling us there was a co-regency. Again, we don't have the complete histories of the ancient world. We don't have a complete history of the Medo-Persian Empire. And because the Medo-Persian Empire was the new kid on the block, and they just assumed power, they just defeated the Babylonians, it's more than likely that they looked to consolidate their influence and their power with lesser kings taking control of the regions outside of Medo-Persia itself. I mean, the capital city of the Persian Empire was, what, Susa, we read about in the book of Esther. So it was not anywhere near. I mean, it was, you know, within the same Mesopotamian region, but yet far distant from Babylon itself. And it would make sense that some other lesser authority would be in the outskirts where Babylon was to consolidate the influence of the Medo-Persian Empire. Also the fact that the Medo-Persian Empire was an alliance of different peoples who had different races, the Medes, who were the northern part of modern Iran. You look at a map of modern Iran, you'll see, I think it's the Zagreb Mountains that run kind of like an angle in the area west of Iraq and in the eastern part of Iran. And really the region west and north was where the Medes were. And the Medes were a mighty warring peoples. And in fact, when they were in alliance with the Babylonians reigned. And when they entered into alliance with the Persians, really because so much of the might of the Medes as warriors, they began to take over lots of territory. And so it was a combination of people. So you would think that there was their own Medo kings, or the kings of the Medes, as well as the kings of the Persians. So even in an alliance, there would have been lesser kings or co-regencies that would have developed. And there's different ideas as to what possibly is going on in chapter 6 with respect to this person Darius, who we don't know much about in terms of any other history, but what the Bible tells us. And again, that doesn't mean that we're not going to learn more through archaeology or other discoveries. 100 years ago, we didn't know about Belshazzar, but we do now. But the possibilities are that the general that actually led the armies of the Medes into Babylon might well have been this King Darius. It's also a possibility that Darius is a kingdom name, just like the pharaohs were the leaders in Egypt, just like the Caesars were the emperor was a Caesar, Caesar Augustus, as well as Julius Caesar and other Caesars that followed. It's just the name of the kings, of the dynastic kings. And because you have in the history of the Persian Empire, after Cyrus, there's a couple of Dariuses that come. There's one other king, and then there's two Dariuses that history knows about. History calls them Darius the First and Darius the Second. There may have been other Dariuses, or Dariuses, however that's supposed to be pronounced. And it may be that this dynastic king, whoever he was, whether he was the general that defeated Belshazzar and took over the region of Babylon, there was a king reigning in Babylon itself. And again, maybe Cyrus was the principal king of the whole of the empire, but yet there was a lesser king or a co-regency that did take place in the city of Babylon itself, looking to consolidate the power and the influence of the Medo-Persian Empire. So any questions about that? Does that kind of make sense to you? At least that's the best we can say. But, you know, whatever the explanation is of Darius' presence in Daniel chapter 6, it doesn't affect our understanding of the passage. However it came about that Darius is named to be the king really shouldn't affect our understanding of the passage. There was a king in Babylon, not just in Susa. There was a Medo-Persian king, and the Bible tells us his name was Darius or Darius. And he looked to consolidating his power. We're told in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 6, that he set over the kingdom 120 satraps. Now, some people will say because you had Darius the First, known to history, who also divided the Persian Empire in terms of 20 divisions of satraps that were over these divisions, they say, well, the Bible got it wrong. The Bible's really referring to Darius the First and his 20 satraps, but the Bible speaks of 120, where that extra 100 came in. It seems to me there's leadership and divisions of authority and power that Darius is concerned to put over lesser areas. Again, they're the new power on the block. They're looking to consolidate their power. How do you do it? Governance. Putting authorities with armies and muscle behind them in all of the various regions of the empire to make certain that there's no new rebellions, that there's no new defiance of their authority until their authority comes into full sway over all these regions. That's what Darius is concerned to do. And over these 120 satraps, we read, there were to be three high officials. And one of them is Daniel. Daniel has, again, because of his wisdom, because of the favor God gave him, even with these pagan authorities in the time of exile, as a Jew in exile, he, like Joseph in the book of Exodus, is given authority over the nations or the many peoples in the nations. Daniel was one of these satraps who was over, one of these high officials over the satraps to whom they would give an account so that the king might suffer no loss. Again, the king is concerned to suffer no loss. He's concerned to consolidate his power over all of these conquered territories. And we read in verse 3 that this Daniel he had become distinguished above all other high officials and satraps because of the excellent spirit that was in him. So he was the one who, above everyone else, the king could come to trust the most, to put most confidence in. And we read that it was the plan of the king to set him over the whole kingdom, to raise him to the position, the same position that basically Joseph possessed, really second to Pharaoh alone in the kingdom of Egypt. So Daniel would be second to Darius alone in the kingdom over which Darius had ruled. But there was a problem with this in the part of the other officials, the other high officials, the other satraps, all looking to distinguish themselves, all looking to curry favor with the king, all looking to gain a seat of power for their own influence and their own interests. The high officials and the satraps, we read in verse 4, they sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. Some area of malfeasance, some area where Daniel didn't measure up, that he was incompetent, but they could find no ground of complaint. However deeply they looked, and however much they sought to find a ground of complaint, they could find nothing. And we read that it was because he was faithful. There was simply no error. There was no fault that was found in him. And again, that idea that God gave Daniel favor. God gave Daniel his grace, and he had the favor of people in whom he spent this time of exile. So the conclusion that these high officials and satraps make is that we're not going to find any ground of complaint against Daniel unless there's one area he's weak, and the area in which he is weak is in connection with the law of his God. If we could just get a situation about where, because of Daniel's allegiance to his God, his allegiance to the law of his God, there could be a conflict with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, well, then we got him. Then we got him. So, by agreement, these high officials and satraps, they approach the king, and they approach the king with the normal court statements, giving favor to the king. O King Darius, live forever. And they tell him that all the high officials of the kingdom, all the prefects, all the satraps, all the councils, all the people you're looking to consolidate the government of your kingdom, they've agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction excuse me, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, again, you might think, the new kids on the block, they're looking to consolidate their power. What better way to consolidate their power over all these conquered subjects but to have them look to Darius as their lord, as their benefactor, as the one to whom they look for all good, even to not even pray to their gods, but rather to pray to Darius. What a more significant way to get the kingdom solidified. Again, you have people in our own nation who they get a political allegiance to some person that exceeds the boundaries of any kind of propriety. And they look upon a certain leader as sort of the new Messiah who's going to come and deliver us. And the rising seas will stop rising, and the problems of global warming will come to an end. And others who look at a different political figure and achieve other ends to return America to its glory days in their estimation. And it becomes almost a religious attachment to the people. I mean, some of the things I've heard from some of the supporters of some of these politicians just amaze me. They're almost willing to forego all American freedoms and liberties and constitutional guarantees as long as that guy's making the decisions. And again, your attachment to political leaders or people in cult groups can be an attachment that almost makes that person a god. And human empires love to have it so. That's why you had the cult of the Roman emperor, that the confession of the Roman citizen is that Caesar is Lord. Caesar is Kyrios. The same allegiance that Christians have to Jesus, they would have to Caesar, declaring Caesar to be Lord. And religious worship would be given to the emperors. Here they're a little bit ahead of time, bringing in sort of this Roman insight, get people to view their emperor and their government in a religious fashion as their great benefactor who provides their needs and their comforts and their freedoms and their liberties and their joys, well, the kingdom will stand forever if that's their idea. I mean, that's what Hitler sought to do with the Führer principle. Everybody bowing to the Führer. And then he thought he'd have a 1,000-year reign. Well, thankfully he didn't. But it's that kind of religious attachment to leaders that they're setting before Darius. And Darius is going to sign on to this. So he establishes in writing, signs a document. And in accordance with what the Bible tells us was the practice of the Medes and the Persians, that the laws couldn't be changed, cannot be revoked. This law comes into being. Now certainly this is a weakness in the laws of men, saying that the law can't be revoked. If it's a bad law, it should be revoked. But I guess the idea, and it may be, I was thinking of this, that you know, we oftentimes react to the laws of kings that go out of their boundaries of propriety. Think of people like Nebuchadnezzar when he was filled with his pride and he thought Great Babylon's come into existence by his own wisdom, his own power. God had to humble him. Or the craziness of Belshazzar. I mean, it could be kings and authority that think that they're ultimate. They're ultimate. And you know, there's always been a movement to push back at princely or kingly authority. I think in the 17th century in Scotland, there was the book by Samuel Rutherford that was called Lex Rex. And in Latin, Lex Rex, Lex is law, and Rex is king. And the idea there is that the law is king. That kingship and ultimate authority should not be in any human being. It should rather be in the laws of the land. And we have that idea too, that no man is above the law. Whoever high in authority he is, he's supposed to be subject to the laws himself. That might have been the reasoning behind the inviolability of the law of the Medes and the Persians. Once we come up with a law, everybody's subject to it, even the king. Even the king. He's not that big that he cannot be subject to the law of the Medes and the Persians that cannot be revoked. And in fact, when the king realizes what he's done, he signed into law something that's going to lead him to put Daniel, this high official that he wants to put as the lead official for his wisdom and his prudence and his understanding and his knowledge and his faithfulness, he's now going to be placing him in jeopardy of his life. Because if he doesn't bow before or invoke the king and continues to invoke his God, well, he too is going to be cast in the lake of fire. Into the lion's den. You have to forgive me. It's been a long couple of weeks. First with the flu, and now with the cold. So that's how I get transposed with the lake of the den of the lions with the lake of fire. That's just a bit of madness on my own part because just of these weeks of just feeling a bit under the weather. But anyway, so Daniel's in jeopardy. When Daniel finds out that the documents have been signed, he doesn't despair. He doesn't say, well, this is going to put me in jeopardy. He simply does what he always has done. He simply conforms to his own the disciplines and practices as a faithful Jew. He goes to his house where he had the windows open in the upper chamber. I'm sorry, he had the windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. And he got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now, you know, all of this that's stated in verse 10 is of great interest. First of all, he has windows in his upper chamber that he can open, and it would be toward Jerusalem. Any idea, some of you here Wednesday night, we just briefly went over some of this, why that would be significant, that the windows would be open towards Jerusalem. What would the significance of that be, biblically speaking? Terms of previous revelation. Anybody remember? Most of you weren't here. Well, it was this, that in the dedicatory prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon dedicated the temple, in that prayer, He prayed about these conditions that Daniel was in, a time when the people were in exile. And, he said that in his prayer, that if the people in exile would pray towards the temple and the land and the city, that God would hear from heaven and answer the prayers. And you understand what that means, is that though the land, the city, and the temple had special relationships to God, set apart for God, it's God's land, it's God's city, it's God's temple, it's God's special dwelling place in the Holy of Holies in the temple. Yet God's not confined to temples made with hands. That God is the God who is in heaven. And though they would direct their prayer to the city, to the temple, that God would hear in heaven and answer their prayers. And so having that text to inform him, even in terms of the direction of his prayers, he opens up his windows towards Jerusalem. So this wasn't just superstition. This was something that was based upon previous revelation, that he was praying in accordance with the revealed will of God, at least in terms of the prayer of Solomon, if you could call that the revealed will of God. It was Solomon's prayer to God that the people that would pray towards the temple would hear, that God would hear an answer. But of course, we're at the time in which, according to Ezekiel chapter 11, which is good, we're studying Daniel and Ezekiel together. Remember what happened in Ezekiel chapter 10? What happened with God's relationship to the temple?
He left it.
He got up on that chariot, that chariot throne, and went to the east over the Mount of Olives. And ultimately, we find in Ezekiel chapter 1, he's out with the exiles on that chariot throne in the place of exile in Babylon. And this was many, many years before this. Again, the Syrians had now taken over. The Persians had now taken over. And so this is at the latter part. Ezekiel's vision, he was taken captive in 597 BC. He's 5 years in captivity, somewhere around 592. So whatever the visions were, so it was somewhere in the 590s or 580s. And here we are in the 530s when this occurs. The 550s when this occurs. So this is many, many years afterwards. So even temporally speaking, in terms of the time of this event, God's not in Jerusalem. But I don't know that Daniel knew Ezekiel. He might have. But I think the important thing to know is that Daniel knew Solomon. He knew the prayer of Solomon. And he knew that it's ultimately not in Jerusalem or in the temple, but it's in heaven, that God hears our prayers and he answers the prayers of his people from heaven. So that's the first thing about what Daniel does. And then it says he got on down on his knees. And you know, you'd probably be surprised to learn that in the Old Testament, there's not many prayers prayed from someone's knees. We normally think that that's a great posture for prayer, and that's a biblically recommended posture for prayer. But I think you have Solomon in the temple dedicatory prayer. I think he's on his knees. You have Daniel on his knees, and there's one other offhand I can't think of it. But you don't have many references in the Old Testament for people praying from their knees. And again, the posture for prayer is not the important thing. The posture of prayer can indicate certain things. I guess from your knees could indicate your sense of humility before God. God's greatness, your lowliness, so certain things like that can be perhaps understood from posture, but posture's not anywhere demanded that we do it this way or that way. A lot of prayers are looking up to heaven. Jesus' prayers were looking up for heaven. We tend to pray with our heads bowed, but yet are the prayers with heads bowed less effective than prayers that are prayed lifting up your eyes to heaven? Whether your eyes are open or your eyes are closed, whether you're looking up or whether you're looking down, it seems to me that's not the material part of it. The material part of it is that prayer is a calling upon the name of the Lord. The prayer is the seeking of the Lord out of a sense of need and dependence. And so, on his knees was a posture that did indicate something of the humility of Daniel's heart and something of his dependence upon the living God as he sought him. And then the passage tells us that he did it three times a day. He did it three times a day. And where would that come from? Again, in the New Testament, you read about the morning and the evening sacrifice. They went up to the temple in the times of prayer. And it was in accordance with the morning and the evening sacrifice when the people would gather in Jerusalem at the temple to pray. And so that was pretty much an established practice in many places. But I think the only reference I remember is the 55th Psalm. In Psalm 55, David speaks about prayer that does indicate three times a day, morning, evening, and anoon. Morning, evening, and anoon. I'll just give you that reference. Just turn to Psalm 55. And, yeah, there it is in verse 17. He says, evening and morning and at noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice. Well, again, that's a prayer of anguish. That's a prayer in the sense of need. And it was a commitment to do it three times a day. I guess Daniel's situation was similar. It was a prayer of desperation and need, but it's also said to be his practice. He did what he was accustomed to do. The prayer for him had become a discipline. It wasn't just something that he did on the spur of the moment. So often we think, well, when the spirit of prayer comes upon me, I'll pray. When I really feel the need to pray, I'll pray. And the fact is that a better way is to establish disciplined communication and fellowship with God. Because whether we feel a need or not, we need the Lord. We need to pray on a daily basis. So the Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer, isn't it? Give us day by day our daily bread. It doesn't say, give us our daily bread today and for the next 6 months. It's day by day. Give us this day our daily bread. And sin is ever a reality. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. There's a need for preservation from sin and temptation. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. There's daily need to find God's help and deliverance in the face of temptation and evil. There's daily need for forgiveness. There's daily need for bread. And there's daily need to pray. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And prayer needs to be a discipline that we give ourselves to. Again, there are times when prayer is just overcomes you. You need to pray. Your thankfulness to God. There are always those special times when the prayer is more delight than discipline. But just because you ain't getting the delight portion of the thing doesn't mean you should neglect the discipline of the thing. The discipline of the thing is always appropriate. It's always necessary. There's always things we need to be saying to God. Daniel understood that, and Daniel gave himself to daily prayer, three times a day, daily prayer. And again, there's no mandate that says you have to pray three times a day. Again, Daniel did it in his circumstance out of need. David did it in his circumstance, certainly out of desperation and out of need. But there's also a disciplined part of that thing. So again, if you can do it three times a day, it's not a bad thing. It's not a bad practice to remember the Lord in the morning when you rise. Not a bad thing. Sometime in the noontime, when you have your noontime meal, to remember the Lord. And it's not a bad thing before you pillow your head at night to give yourself to prayer. These are appropriate seasons and times to be seeking the Lord. Again, not to be legalistic about it, but just to recommend it as a biblical practice. And again, you know, sometimes we look at people who were really great in the prayer life, and we marvel at them, and we envy them, and sometimes we get distressed and despairing over them, because I could never do what they do. I mean, you think of Martin Luther, who said he prayed 2 hours every day. Except when he was especially busy, then he'd pray 3 hours a day. I mean, I love that perspective, because our perspective today is, I'm too busy to pray. Luther's perspective is, I'm too busy not to pray. And not just to pray the amount of time I normally pray, but when I'm really busy, even to pray additionally, because these great needs and concerns need the presence and help and blessing of God. And to have that mindset, it's just an amazing thing to have. But again, we don't always achieve what others have achieved, and we shouldn't measure ourselves by, you know, Luther or, I don't know, Amy Carmichael or the missionary or George Mueller or any you know, any of the great so-called prayer warriors. But we should, again, imitate the discipline and imitate something of the perspectives that these folks had so that we would be motivated to do more and not less in the life of prayer. But Daniel's prayer is that which, of course, the high officials and the satraps were looking to see, because he was in violation of the law. He was not invoking Darius, he was invoking Yahweh. He had broken the irrevocable law of the Medes and the Persians in his address to his God. He found, indeed, a way to bring Daniel down in keeping with the law of his God. And so they come before the king. And in verse 13, they answered and said before the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah. And again, it's not Daniel who is one of your most trusted counselors, who is one of your faithful high officials. No, they're always reminding Daniel of his identity as an exile from Judah. Just a nobody. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, he pays no attention to you, O king, or the injunction you've signed, but makes his petition three times a day. Not to you. He's not coming to you. He's not invoking you. He's invoking his God. The king, when he learned these words, he's much distressed. And again, this is sort of contrasting with Nebuchadnezzar, who, when he found out that the three Hebrew youths were not going to bow to his idol, he is furious. And he is determined that he's going to deal with these people in strict justice, casting them in the fiery furnace. And he says, who's the God that's going to deliver you? Notice the difference here with Darius. Is that Darius is distressed and he sets his mind to deliver Daniel. But he couldn't. Again, it's the weakness of the law. The weakness of the law that said it can't be revoked. He tried. He labored till the sun went down. He probably sought all of his lawyers and his high officials and all the experts of the kingdom to find a way out of this. But there simply wasn't a way out of it. And these men came to the agreement to the king and said to the king, know, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and the Persians that no injunction or ordinance that the king established can be changed. You've established it. It's a law. Daniel's broken it. So he's a goner. He's a goner. And again, it's a great weakness when you have laws that are passed that bring such horrible results without any way out that wisdom can find. So again, I respect the laws of the land, but I'm very thankful we live in a system where you can change them, because many of the laws just simply are not right, and many of the laws need to be changed. And, you know, sometimes I hear evangelicals say, oh, but it's the law, it's the law, it's the law. These people are violating the law. These people are violating the law. And you have to then say, well, you see from their perspective where this law is not a just law, how it's kind of put them in a bind. Maybe we ought to think about how the law can be made more just. And I think that's something that we need to be open-minded to, and not just say, well, it's the law, it's the law, it's the law. So go after the lawbreakers and meet them in the maximum measure of justice. If it's a bad law, change it. Well, we find in verse 16, the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And notice what he says. He says to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Not like Nebuchadnezzar, what God will deliver you from the fiery furnace? He says, may your God deliver you. It's his earnest desire that Daniel would be delivered from this unjust sentence. And we read verse 17. And again, this is language. I haven't worked it out just how this should be understood. But it is language that's very reminiscent of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, of the stone before the tomb, of the attempts to seal the tomb, to make sure it's secure, that the Romans sought to do. Such was done with Daniel as he entered in to certain death in the lion's den. Stone was brought, laid on the mouth of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. He's going to go down there. He's going to get eaten up. He's going to die. And there's going to be no deliverance for him, except the king wants his God to deliver him. The king goes to his palace. He spends the night in fasting. Isn't that amazing? The king himself can't sleep, can't eat, spends the night in fasting. There were no diversions brought to him, and sleep fled from him. At the break of the day, just as the women came to the tomb of Jesus, so Darius rises to come to the tomb of Daniel, where Daniel most certainly has died overnight. He went to the haste to the den of the lions. He came near to the den where Daniel was, and he cried out in a tone of anguish, "O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions?" A fat chance, right? Do you really think he's getting an answer? Again, you know, probably he lived in some measure of hope, but it was like anguish that he spoke these words, because who can really deliver someone from the lion's den? Bunch of hungry lions. Then he hears Daniel's voice in response. And Daniel said to the king, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel. Shut the lion's mouth. They have not harmed me, because I was blameless before him. And also before you, O king, I have done no harm." It was his relationship to God, his blamelessness before God, that brought God to bring his deliverance, that brought God to shut the mouths of the lions. And he sent his angel. And again, you know, we read these passages just like in chapter 2, where you have the fourth figure in the fiery furnace. I'm sorry, chapter 3, the fourth figure in the fiery furnace, one like unto a son of God. And we think, well, that's Jesus. That's the pre-incarnate Christ. Well, this must be the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus. That may be, but it's not said, and we don't know it. Could be just a messenger of God. That's what the angels were. And there are many, many types of angels that the Bible speaks about. But here's an angel that is an angel of protection and preservation of God's servant Daniel. And he shut the lion's mouth. And the king was exceedingly glad, verse 23. Commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. I mean, the law was satisfied. He was cast into the den of lions. So the sentence was executed, but Daniel survived it. So he's taken out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And then what the king did was he got all those who accused Daniel and cast them into the den of lions along with their families. It says before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. And I imagine that was just to demonstrate it wasn't just that the lions weren't hungry. Was it just that Daniel had the good fortune to go down to the lion's den? And the lions, they weren't hungry. They just, they didn't like, you know, Jewish meat? I don't know. No, it was the Lord. It was the Lord. They would have eaten Daniel, irrespective of any consideration, except that God had shut their mouths, and God had not allowed it to occur. Now these others are sent down into the lion's den, and immediately they're overpowered, and their bones are broken, and they're eaten by these hungry lions. The aftermath of this incident is that Darius wrote to all the peoples, the nations, languages that dwell on the earth. And here's a letter, a very common letter in the ancient world, directing it to the addressees, and then a word of a blessing, "Peace be multiplied to you." And Darius, just like Nebuchadnezzar, makes a decree. And that this decree is that in all this royal dominion, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. Now, it doesn't say that they're to become Jews. It doesn't say that they become worshippers of God. But that they have a healthy respect, a healthy regard, a healthy fear of Daniel's God. Because Daniel's God is the true God. He's the living God. He's the enduring God. He's the one who endures forever. He's the God whose kingdom will never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end.
Again, these are polytheists. They believe in many gods. They have their own local gods. They have their own territorial gods. They have Marduk, that's the great god that defeated Yahweh. But yet Yahweh, because of the way he delivers Daniel, he's obviously a pretty powerful god in his own right. And you don't want to offend him. And you don't want to bring judgment upon the nation because you've offended this God of Israel. And you know, that's one of the reasons that the Persians had the policy of sending their captive peoples home. Not only did it make the people that they were looking to govern happy going back to their homes, but also they didn't want to offend the gods of these people also. That there might not, you know, they just felt, let's cover all of our bases. We don't want people rebelling against us because we are too indifferent to their own concerns for home and family and property and their own temples and the rest. And also, we don't want to infuriate their gods either. We want to be on the good side of their gods. So, again, I see nothing more in Darius's words than what a polytheist could well write about the God of Israel. Don't offend him. He's a powerful God. He delivers, he rescues, he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. He saved Daniel from the power of the lions. Those are the things that Darius knew about the God of Israel. Nothing about he's made covenant with Israel, he's giving a God to them. Nothing about the history of Israel's deliverances from Egyptian bondage. No. Just have a healthy respect to Daniel's God. Don't offend him. It's in the interest of my governance and the interest of my kingdom that we don't get on the wrong side of the gods of the nations that have power perhaps that will hinder our ability to reign and rule and have peace. So I think that's what you have there with regard to Darius's letter. And you have a final note that Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So a new king on the block, a new emperor on the block, but yet it's still the God of heaven who reigns. It's the God of heaven who is in control, even in spite of the appearances. You might think that it's the law of the Medes and Persians that the ultimate final say on things. You might think it's the emperor of the Medes or the Persians that have the ultimate say upon things. And Daniel's book tells us no. It is Israel's God. It's Daniel's God. It's the true and living God who reigns and governs and controls all things, even in spite of the circumstances. And again, in our own situation, we can take great comfort in that reality, that that's still true to us. In spite of what the appearances might seem, God is in control. May the Lord bless his word. Any questions at all? We have a few minutes. If there's a question that's arisen as a result of what we said this morning about Daniel chapter 6, any questions at all? Well, then we can conclude in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that you've given us this book that does set forth these circumstances in which you have again and again demonstrated your power to deliver your people. We don't think that that means you're always willing to deliver from terms of the earthly negative circumstances we might face, but we're comforted that you can if you will. And we're also comforted of the fact that nothing in this life is the final word, that we do live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus, and we are a people of the resurrection. And we know that death cannot separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's ultimately not this age that's the most important thing. It is the age to come. It is the age when the dead will rise, when Christ will reign, when all the nations of this world and all the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. We're thankful for that hope of that new order of things, that new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells, in which your people will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of our Father. Be pleased, Lord, to make us a people that in the midst of all of the troubling, difficult, trying, and frustrating, and horrible circumstances that might meet us in this life, never to forget that ultimately you are the God who is sovereign, and you are the God who's committed to work all things together for the good to those who love you, those who are called according to your purpose. We ask you to give us great delight in these comforting truths And now bless us, Lord, as we greet one another this morning, as we have a time of refreshments together, and as we enter into the morning hour of worship. Hear our prayers and draw near to us as we seek to draw near to you, as we come to you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.